This is Spiritual Civilization, and in today's episode, we're going to be talking about salvation.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Spiritual Civilization. My name is Pastor Evans, and I am joined here by these wonderful gentlemen. On my extreme left, there is Mr. Leli Mandela. He's smartly dressed, as you can see. And then on my immediate left-hand side here, seat of power, this man here is called Robinson Omol, and my name is Pastor Evans. So welcome once again to Spiritual Civilization, where we meet together to break bread, decode the word, and basically be able to discuss a couple of topics that would be of interest to you. So even as we start, I'd like us to just begin with a word of prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you today, O Lord, to say thank you. Thank you, Jehovah, my God, for your presence. Thank you, mighty Father God, for everything that you have done for us, O Lord. For your faithfulness, my Father God, your mercies are new every morning, O God. All we can do is say thank you, Jehovah God, because, Lord, you have sustained us, my God. Father, Lord, we pray, Lord, for this broadcast, O God, for each and every person that is viewing, O Lord, this broadcast, my Father, Lord, I pray a blessing upon them, my God. I commit their minds, their hearts before you, my God, that at the end of this broadcast, my God, may they be transformed, my Father. May their minds be renewed, Jehovah, my God. We pray all this believing and trusting. In Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen.
Amen.
So previously on Spiritual Civilization, we began a topic on salvation. And today we have the opportunity of basically doing a part two or continuing on with the same. And we are joined by our wonderful host, the Bishop Gobanga Jeho. Bishop, take it away.
Thank you so much, Pastor Stormzy, a.k.a. Baba Mzito Onyango, the one and only one, the one who mesmerizes everyone in this time and in this season, the one who moves in dimensions. I can say so much about him. Ladies and gentlemen, I remember in part one, at the very onset, I talked about the fact that we will be trying to discuss about some very common words. I may not want to refer to them as synonyms, but these are common words or phrases that are associated with the word salvation, which is our topic for discussion in part two. Now, these are words such as to be born again, being a convert. What other word? There's being born again, being a convert, saved. Being saved. Mm. Is there any other? Believer. Being a believer, yes. Being born again, being saved, being a convert, being a believer. And I think before we even go further, I would like us in this, at the onset of this session, to try and see if we can elucidate more on these particular words. In the context of our subject today, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be a convert? What does it mean to be saved? Because these are words we use. But we must be very sure that people understand exactly what we mean. And I want to believe that you gentlemen who are seated in this panel, you are in a better position to be able to elucidate further, maybe to break it down. So, yeah, let's begin. What does it mean? Probably we can start in this order. What does it mean to be saved? When somebody says, I am saved, what is this person trying to suggest? That I am saved. What does it mean to be saved?
Basically, it means... from most people's perspective, is that the person has dedicated their life to living by the ordinances of the Bible, of Christ. So basically they're saying, I have accepted the salvation of Jesus Christ that was born on the cross, and I have subscribed to his way of living.
Okay. Then therefore follows, we'll then probably ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a believer?
Yeah, I think it's the same thing. One of the things that I've noted also is like the old saints, the saints of old used to call themselves believers of the way. And it meant that they had put their faith and their trust in Christ Jesus, who is the way. Yeah, so even in our context, when somebody says, I am a believer, it means that they have put their faith in Christ Jesus, meaning that everything about their life is derived from him. So whatever benefit that they are able to attain to, it will come from Christ.
Stormzy, what does it mean to be a convert?
To be a convert basically means that you have yielded your life completely to the dictates of Scripture as well as what Jesus or Christ himself would desire you to do. So we refer to it as a convert because of the fact that you basically converted from the ways of the world and you've basically been inducted into the ways in which Christ would desire you to live.
And then last but not least, what does it mean to be born again? When somebody says, I am born again, what does it mean?
Yeah, it's also this. I believe born again was derived from the Gospel of John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and it was referring to the fact that you're supposed to be born spiritually.
Yeah.
And that is now the regeneration, what we call regeneration, that your spirit has been made alive, and now you are alive in Christ. The same way you would be born like in the natural as a baby and you would grow, so now you have been born spiritually and now you're growing spiritually through the work of sanctification.
Yeah, you know, in other Bible versions, to be born again basically means to be born from above.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're born from above. To be born from above basically means that the nature of your second birth
mm-hmm.
is a nature that transcends time.
Mm-hmm.
It's a nature that that transcends every other dictates of humanity. To be born again basically means to be born from the place of your origin, if I may put it that way. And what is it that makes a person to be born again?
Yeah.
How does one get born again? How does one get saved? Do we get saved by saying the sinner's prayer? I know that would be the immediate answer that any other person probably here, as well as also those who are watching at home, probably they would think about that. But is that really the case? Still in the context of the subject salvation. So can we break it down for people?
I can go first. I believe to be born again, there are a number, there's what we've usually ascribed to, like as Bishop has said, that you say the sinner's prayer, then you are expected to live this particular life. But what I actually noted from Scripture and even just from my own personal devotion in my relationship with God, I've seen that it is actually when one repents. And repenting is not a word on its own. It's repent toward God. You turn away from sin, you turn away from self, You turn away from every precondition, everything that you had ascribed to. I even submit that you turn away even from your own achievements. You turn away from your failures. You turn away from your past. And you turn to God such that he begins to define every single thing about your life. So there's the aspect of repentance. And then there is faith in Jesus Christ, that you believe in the life that Christ has given to you, the life that he substituted and gave to you, that he took your life and nailed it on the cross and gave you his life. This is pictured very well by the Last Supper. In the Last Supper, it wasn't just a Last Supper. It wasn't just that I'm having my last meal with the disciples. It was actually a transaction that the disciples were taking, drinking the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus. And Jesus was taking now their lives. And that's why immediately after that moment, he went into prayer and he was sweating blood and all. It's because he had taken all their sin and now he was feeling the weight of and the intensity of the sin of not only the disciples, because the disciples were a touch point, but the sin of the world. And so his life is now yours. Faith in Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is being baptized. There's being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but also there's being baptized in the Holy Ghost. So there are those two aspects whereby baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we baptize you in water, and it's a public declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. So it's just a public declaration of what I had initially explained as your faith in Jesus Christ. And then now there's baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby he is the seal. He is the down payment. He is the confirmation of the work of Christ in your life. He is the promise that is now dwelling in you. He is the one who guides you into all truth. He is the one who gives you the power, the capacity, the knowledge, the wisdom to be able to live the life that you have now been given. So that's how I see this whole aspect.
To be born again, basically it entails you believing in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You know, that's very fundamental. Believing that he died on the cross for the sins of the entire human race, as well as also believing that he rose again from the dead on the third day. Because, you know, there are people who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And if we do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, then our faith in him is in vain.
That's true.
The resurrection is the epitome of our faith. The resurrection is the culmination of salvation. That he died and then he conquered death. He conquered sin and he conquered death, and he disarmed the devil. He disarmed principalities and powers of darkness. He trampled over them, making, you know, Paul talks about that in the Colossian epistle, whereby he made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers of darkness.
Yes.
You know, he put them to shame. And, for when he actually rose from the dead, he basically proved one thing, that death has no power over the life of a human being insofar as, purpose is concerned. And, salvation, like we said in part one, is of God. It is not of man. Man cannot save himself. Salvation is of God in his timing, and salvation is for the purpose of God, not for the purpose of man. It is actually for the purpose of God. And the other thing to underscore is that the eternal nature of salvation is not so much on the responsibility of the believer, but it has a lot to do with the infallibility of the eternal God. yes, there is the responsibility that the believer has, but the truth is, for salvation to be something, for it to be authentic, then we must understand something about the infallibility of God. We must know very well that the eternal nature of salvation, it enables the believer to fully exploit the liberty and freedom that he has in Christ Jesus. Mm. As salvation, we are basically formatted to the divine setting. In other words, we go back to factory settings, if I may put it that way. But in this case, let's not use the word factory settings. We are basically formatted to the divine settings. In other words, we are taken back to the place of our origin. That's why to be born again basically means you're born from above. Uh-huh. What is it to be born from above? You're born from the place of your origin. I know many people, whenever we hear the word to be born from above, we think of up there. That is really not the thing. It's not about being born above. It basically means that you're born from your source. Uh-huh. And God is our source.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
We are born again, from the place of our beginning. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. In other words, being born again takes us back to the origin, to the beginning of who we are. What is it that God intended us to be? Because you see, the Bible says, before we were formed in the womb of our mothers, God knew us. He tells Jeremiah, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations. So that is to tell us that when, you know, when God comes to us the very first time, he wants us to understand that there is a certain knowing that he had of us.
Yes.
He comes to tell us who we were in him. Okay? Mm. Not what we are. Yeah. Because when God comes to us, he finds us in a state of what we are. Mm-hmm. Our issues and so on, but that it does not in any way talk about who we are. And then there's this scripture that I want us to talk about. Mm-hmm. Maybe one of you can read it. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 10 to 12. If you can find that scripture, kindly offer yourself to read the scripture. I mean, you probably go further to let us know from which version of the Bible you are reading from.
It's 1 Peter 1 verse 10
to 12.
Okay. I have the Amplified Classic Edition. Verse 10 says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, divine blessing, which was intended for you, searched and inquired earnestly about this salvation. They sought to find out to whom or when this was to come, which the Spirit of Christ, working within them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Verse 12, it was then disclosed to them that the services they were rendering were not meant for themselves and their period of time, but for you. It is these very things which have now already been made known plainly to you by those who preach to the good news, that is the gospel, to you by the same Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Into these things, the very angels long to look.
When you look at that scripture, it is very clear that the Old Testament prophets did not always understand the message they were delivering. They had the message, but they did not have the full revelation of the message, because these were people who received divine inspiration from God in types and in symbols. Most of what they saw was basically foreshadowed, but they did not have the full extent of the message. And that's why you see, when you look at what Apostle Peter is saying, is that the Old Testament prophets, they honestly sought understanding concerning that message, when and how it would, you know, be fulfilled. But it appears from this particular scripture we've read that that message was still a mystery until after the resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, even when Christ came forth, the message was still not very, very clear until after he was crucified and then rose again from the dead. And probably to prove that further, maybe somebody else can read the following scripture. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 13, going down.
I can read on the New Living Translation. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleophas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all these things that have happened here the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who would come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group and his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said that his body was missing, and that they had seen angels who had told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By the time they were nearing Emmaus and at the end of their journey, Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, saying, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment he disappeared. Then they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter."
Now, you see, from the scriptures that you've read, it is crystal clear that even up to the time when Christ rose from the dead, you know, there were people who were still in the state of unbelief. Some of them were in a state of confusion because of how the events had occurred, to the extent that even when he rose from the dead and his body was no longer there, people began to question who may have stolen the body of Jesus, so on and so forth. But the truth of the matter is that it actually took the Lord himself to explain to these two disciples of his, you know, going through the Old Testament. So in other words, in as much as these guys had the Old Testament, it was impossible for them to be able to discern the time of their visitation, if I may put it that way. They were not able to connect everything that Jesus was doing while he was alive to the point whereby he had to go through a lot of suffering. You know, of course, the culmination of it being his vicarious death. It didn't really occur to them that these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. That even at the point of rising from the dead, we are aware that some of his apostles had doubts. Yeah. They were very confused, you know. It was not only Thomas, who is referred to as doubting Thomas. Quite a number of them, they really struggled a lot with unbelief. And that's how you find that Jesus, there's what we refer in theological circles. Jesus was involved in post-resurrection ministry. Mm-hmm. It was a ministry that enabled him to you know, bring these apostles to a place where they were able to now understand that what he went through was something that had already been prophesied. It was not just events that just happened for the purposes of it being chronicled, but it was something that was part and parcel of the grand purpose of God, that it pleased the Father that his Son should suffer for the sake of humanity. But we are able to see that those of the Old Testament, they had no idea. They had no idea of this, of all these things. And that tells you that, you know, it is possible for you to have scripture, to memorize scripture, but you have no revelation as to what the scriptures talk about concerning Christ.
Yeah, it's true.
You know? And I dare also submit that even in our day and age, despite the fact that we are able to read about how these people of the Old Testament had no revelation, and also be able to compare ourselves with these two disciples whom Jesus was able to open the eyes of the understanding to what was written, or rather what was said by Moses and the prophets of old, and we begin to think that we now have the revelation, we have the understanding, I dare submit that most believers today have the information.
Mm-hmm.
Because my understanding of this whole account is that until the Spirit of God gives you a revelation that is personal to you.
Yes.
Because revelation has got to be personal.
Yes.
For it to be life-changing, life-transforming. Until the Spirit of God enables you to understand these things deeper.
Mm.
At the end of the day, you'll just be a religious person who said the sinner's prayer. And the truth is that there'll be no transformation. You can join foundation class, like we call it in our church. You can go through discipleship and do everything. Maybe let me take it further. Be filled by the Spirit and speak in tongues, but that is all. You just speak in tongues. Tongues that you're not even persuaded of, but you speak in tongues because it feels cool.
Hmm.
Because truth of the matter is that when revelation dawns on you, it brings about an illumination. That knowledge becomes experiential. Mm-hmm. Because I believe that knowledge is something that we must encounter.
Uh-huh.
What is it that we are encountering as far as knowledge is concerned? We are encountering the knowledge of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That knowledge becomes a reality within us. That salvation is not something we just take for granted. When I say that I'm born again, it is evident, you know? It is something which is life transforming. It is something that enables me to live for God. That nothing whatsoever can separate me from the love of God. And you know, friends, it's not just the Old Testament saints.
Mm-hmm.
We know very well from scriptures that even angels long to look into these things.
Yeah.
You know, funny enough, you know, angels are a mystery, but they are created beings. Huh?
Mm-hmm.
And we know that angels are also created by God, and they operate within the spiritual realm. And one of the roles that we know about angels in Hebrews 1:14 is that they minister to the elect of God. The Bible refers to them as ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you know, it's so funny that it is hard to know anything definitely. But and you know, funny enough, God did not see it fit to satisfy, you know, our curiosity concerning angels. You know,
mm-hmm.
And you know, if angels are ministering spirits, then it therefore follows that they have an interest,
yes,
in what is happening actually on earth. And when I talk about the earth, I'm talking about mankind. Angels are not interested in trees. They are not interested in stones. They are interested in what is going on in humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And if I may say this, the scriptures basically appear to imply that the angels were somewhat in the dark concerning God's plan. God's plan was never revealed to them. They were in the dark, you know?
Yeah.
And that's the truth of the matter. And not just angels, the angels who are on the side of God, even satanic angels, you know? You see, the thing is, these spirits who rule this age, had they known what exactly God was doing, we know very well what Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:8, they would never crucify the Lord of glory.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know that by orchestrating the Jews to crucify Christ, they were basically fulfilling scripture. The fulfilling the plan and purposes of God. Satan was doing whatever he could, and in his own twisted understanding, he thought that he was frustrating the plan and the purpose of God. Of course, he didn't want redemption to happen, but he had no understanding as to what it would entail and what God was up to. But God being God, and because the purpose of God will never be held hostage by the schemes of men and the machinations of the underworld, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why you find that God's unfolding plan was kept secret, even from the angels who are faithful to him. Mm-hmm. Now, let me ask this question. There are these angels who are faithful to God. I want you to try and ask yourself and maybe provide an answer if you can. Why would God not want to disclose his plan even to those angels who are faithful to him? Forget about the one third who decided to rebel. I mean, why wouldn't he not tell these angels who are faithful to him? What do you think would be the reason? The Bible doesn't tell us, but probably we can just try and answer the question. Why wouldn't God just share with his angels? I mean, can you imagine? Michael, the archangel, had no idea. Gabriel, the guy who is always sent to deliver messages, had no idea. Why?
I think that, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, guys, but I my thoughts are that the reason as to why God wouldn't reveal it to the angels is because there are certain mysteries that are reserved for saints, and angels are not really supposed to have that information or that revelation. Reason being, God designed angels to be ministering spirits. So by virtue of that, and by virtue of the fact that there's a certain jurisdiction or place that angels were designed to operate in, there are certain things that they were not designed to behold. It was basically in God's mind and heart for man or sons to be able to decode those mysteries and now be able to effect certain things on the face of the earth. So I feel like the reason as to why angels may not have an understanding or a knowledge about that is because that is information that was supposed to be held by sons. But the unfortunate thing is, because of the fall, we of course have fallen short and continue to fall short of being able to grasp those mysteries.
But Evans, haven't you not read in some portions of scriptures whereby angels are referred to as sons of God? A good case in point is Job, when the sons of God came to present themselves before God and Satan was among them. When you read about how the sons of God, they rejoiced at the works of creation in the book of Proverbs. So when you say certain things are reserved for sons, so now how do we justify the fact that angels who are referred to sons in other contexts of the Bible do not get that information?
I think when you asked that question, for me, this scripture came to mind. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And it just rang in my head that what even Paul says in Colossians, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. It pleased God that Christ would be the one to present this mystery himself to the world. And so that's why he wouldn't reveal it to angels. He wouldn't reveal it even to the prophets of old, but he revealed it in his son, Jesus Christ. That's what pleased God, that Christ himself would be the first to present the mystery of who he is. It's even a beautiful picture because it is a lover coming to introduce himself to the beloved. You know, he's not sending other people to like to do the work for him, he himself is coming to woo the beloved, you know. So that's why I think he did not reveal it to even the angels who are now the messengers, who bring the message. Yes, there are those glimpses and shadows and types that were revealed in the Old Testament, but these were pointers. These were just pointers that would help us know who Jesus is when he came to present himself. They were to help us have, when he reveals himself, we have an understanding that from the beginning of time until now and forevermore, he has always been at work. He has always been pursuing us. So yeah, so I think that's why he would keep it hidden from everyone.
Yeah, it's true. And then also, given the fact that you know, there's a difference between mankind and angels. You know, angels are basically referred to as ministering spirits, but man is supposed to be the image and likeness of God. You know, the kind of sonship that we have is very different from angels, who are referred to in other portions of scriptures as sons of God. Our sonship is by reason of the fact that salvation had a lot to do with the plan and purpose of God concerning mankind. That mankind may be restituted in him. It has a lot to do with what God had intended. That man should forever live with him, live in him, and move in him. It is something that we don't see with angels. That's the truth of the matter. You know, despite the fact that they faithfully serve God, you know, there are certain things that are never revealed to them. And this is a rebuke to people. You know, just because you faithfully serve God, it doesn't mean that some things are meant for you. That is rebuke number one. Rebuke number two, when someone has fallen into sin, don't be quick to rejoice. The angels did not rejoice when man fell. The angels mourned. And that is why any time when God gave his angels commands to be able to minister to mankind from the Old Testament all the way, you find that the angels carried out the commands of God judiciously, you know, because at the end of it all, the fall of man did not mean that was the end of man. On the contrary, the fall of man was something that had already been predicted, and God knew it was going to happen anyway. But the good thing about God is that he had already prepared a plan. But the thing is, every member of the human race has the choice to decide whether to follow God or not. And that's why, even when we look at people in our society today, the human society, those that may probably be living a reckless life, and even some of those who are purportedly born again, but they're living a double life, you know, it's not in our place to pass judgment on them. Because, beloved, when we think that we know the end of someone, know very well that what might appear to be the end of an individual may probably be the beginning of God doing a work in the life of a particular person. So, salvation was part of God's purpose, and it was kept secret since the world began, you know. This salvation was a hidden wisdom from before the world that was revealed to Paul to teach and preach to the world, you know. This is basically what Paul says when he's writing his second epistle to Timothy, when you read from chapter 1, verse 9. To 11. Maybe we can actually read that particular scripture so that we are able to capture it well. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 to 11.
2 Timothy chapter 1, from verse 9 to 11. This is the NKJV version. who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
So you see, from that scripture, the apostle says that we have been saved according to God's purpose, not according to our own works, not according to our efforts. You know, salvation is a gift. It is a gift from God to us. No one can boast about being saved because of his works. You don't have to work hard to be saved. You just need to believe in what Christ did on the cross. You know, this kind of process, it looks very simple, but at the same time, it basically, it slays the religious who are prideful, who think that their own lifestyle of being men or men who are full of, religious gimmicks, that when I do this, that's when the Lord will see me. And the truth of the matter is that God is not mesmerized by the long prayers we make. And it's good to pray. But God is not mesmerized by the long prayers we make. God is not mesmerized by how the things we do in church. God is not mesmerized by the number of times we help the poor. What God wants is for us to believe in what Christ did. Because when we believe in what Christ did, what happens is there is that transformation that takes place within us that causes us to be able to have the right perspective, even how to serve God. That we are not serving God based on self-righteousness. We are serving God on account of the righteousness of Christ. Because we are justified by Christ. And what is it that causes us to be justified? It is his blood. That makes us to be judiciously declared righteous. We are not declared righteous based on what we've done or what we've done, if anything. The Bible says all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That is very fundamental. And that's why, beloved, when we read the scriptures, we know very well that the scriptures, they are able to make us wise unto salvation. You know? That is what the Bible says, and that's what Paul is basically saying. And that's why you really need to understand that the whole doctrine of salvation, it's basically an elucidation of the manifold wisdom of God. You know, this is, and you know, this is a very interesting wisdom whereby one would wonder, you know, how can God just justify sinners? Sinners are supposed to be condemned. I mean, if you sin, you should die. And I can as well quote us a particular scripture out of context. The soul that sinneth shall die. You've stolen, you're of the devil, you need to die. You've killed somebody, you need to die. You know? I could actually say that. And that's why when you look at scripture, we must understand that there is a basis in which God justifies sinners, you know. Let's read Romans chapter 3 from verse 25 to 26. Maybe Lily, this would actually be yours since the rest I've read.
Romans chapter 3 from verse 25. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus.
The last part, you know, in the King James, it says that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Mm.
Can you imagine that God is just, but he's the one who justifies people who believe in Christ, not people who believe in their strength, not people who justify their works.
Yeah.
That are, you know, whereby, like Cain, you offer a sacrifice of the fruit from the ground. You do everything, you take care of your crops, you guard them day and night, making sure none of them would actually, you know, dry up and so on. And then you bring a sacrifice. And you know very well, God has to, he has to justify me because I've brought this crop. And then the brother by the name of Abel, he did nothing. He was a shepherd. He decides to offer the firstborn of his flock. You know, the King James refers to it as the firstlings, and then the fat portions thereof. And then God looked at Abel and what he presented, and he had respect to what Abel brought. But as for Cain, he rejected what Cain offered as a sacrifice. Because Cain was basically offering a sacrifice from the place of self-righteousness. I have worked so hard, and therefore God should honor me. And you know, many times we think that when we are so hardworking, that's now when God justifies us. Unfortunately, when it comes to scripture, there is no such a thing as being hardworking in order to be saved. To be saved is a very simple thing. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in what he did. Yeah. Whether you are hardworking or not, believe. You know, whether you stole or not, or did not steal, you must believe in what Christ did. You know, I look at it as ground zero. Everybody's got at ground zero, whereby self-righteousness, reputation is slain.
Yeah.
Nothing is, there's nothing that acknowledges you before God. What acknowledges you, what makes you acknowledge in the sight of God is by believing in his son and what he's actually accomplished for you. And that is why the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith.
Yeah.
You know, the religious people need to capture that. We are saved by grace, unmerited favor, through faith. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You know, and a lot of brethren should be very careful about bragging. You know, you brag a lot, you know, about your achievements in your walk with God, in your faith. You brag a lot about how many verses in the Bible you know. You even know where the punctuation marks are. And funny enough, you know, you can cram, you know, you can memorize scripture, but you have no revelation. You know, you're just, how would I put it? It's like you're a robot that can speak. You just, you know, we hear your voice, but the truth is that first of all, you have no revelation, and you do not even live that life. Actually, you don't even believe in whatever you've actually memorized. You know, that's something very, very important. And you know, Titus tells us that the grace of God that bringeth forth salvation, it appeared to all men. Okay. And why did it appear? It appeared to teach men to say no to all manner of ungodliness. You know, many people keep saying that they are operating by the grace of God, but they keep sinning. Why do they sin? What is it? Because you hear somebody saying, I have the grace to do this, but the person is sinning.
Yeah.
Or when a person has struggled with a matter for a long time, he or she says that the grace has lifted.
Yeah.
And where they're going, they struggle even more, and there's a lot of sin. What really is the problem? Is it that people do not understand the concept of this whole thing called grace and how it relates to salvation? Please tell me. What do you think?
I think sometimes it boils down to people's understanding of the definition of grace.
Mm-hmm.
if you understand grace as a supernatural enablement, you'll understand that it is something that empowers you to live right, to do right. It's not just a blanket that you throw all your data under, because that's how people understand grace. Like, it's a blanket that you throw data under rather than a supernatural kind of empowerment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can I hear from the rest of the other gentlemen?
Yeah, I think what you said is right. Like, I think people do not really have an understanding of grace. And the minute you encounter grace, there's a humility that hits you, that you're able to really understand where life is truly derived from, where anything that is good comes from. And so we can never really be true believers if we are not students of grace, of understanding what God has really done through Christ Jesus. We have to be submitted to really understanding and learning and embracing this reality by faith, because I've even come to realize it's not even in just knowing it, but it's in receiving the love of God. Because we can spend a lot of time pursuing knowledge, but it is love that builds the church. It is love that builds us up. So if we are able to learn to receive, and that takes a lot of us just being in the place of surrender, us realizing that we do not know things on our own, we do not function on our own, we do not have, apart from God, we can do nothing. We do not have capacity on our own. Just acknowledging that and being in the place of surrender, such that when God calls upon you to do something, you just do it. I was sharing with guys at home when we were fellowshipping that in this period that we're going into a time where we are really seeking God in prayer and fasting. And I was saying my desire is just to be in that place where I just do what God has told me to do. Because over time, God has been speaking, but we put wisdom, we try and justify things and put our own ideas and things like that, but we just don't simply do what he has said. Because when we do what he has said, we actually get to experience the grace. We actually receive the grace that he has already given to us. So it's that simple. It's not a scientific thing that you have to figure out or something like that, but it is a receive it. Learn to just receive, just surrender and receive. And therein is where we get to start to understand what grace really is.
I think for me, I just want to agree with both of you, but overall I feel like how I can term it is familiarity. I feel like people generally are familiar, and what has made them familiar is religion. Because people sometimes get saved because they want to identify with a particular religion. In this case, it's Christianity. So because there's no other religion that seems to appear as though it's either favorable or it seems to fit within maybe their space or their circle of people that they like spending time with. So then they now get saved. And then now, because they have to fill government documents, they write on those government documents that I am a Christian. And by virtue of me being a Christian, automatically I am saved. But I don't think that that in itself is right. And I think that's now where what leads to people taking the grace of God for granted, because they think, because we go to church on Sunday, I can live my life anyhow I'd like to live it, from Monday to Friday or to Saturday. And then I just come to church on Sunday like nothing happened during the course of the week, and continue doing the same thing, rinse and repeat, week in, week out. And I think to me, that is now the beginning of taking the grace of God for granted, where I forsake the what exactly God is saying to me during the course of the week, and the things that he is expecting of me outside of the corporate fellowship, you know, because salvation is something that is so sacrosanct. It's something that is very, very personal. Yeah. It's not something that, because we are millennials and because it looks like something that's trending, then now we all get saved, so that now we can all be in this clique and delude ourselves that we are actually pursuing God. But it's something that's very, very personal. And if you look at the men of old in the Bible and you look at Christ himself, he set a template where he showed people that having a relationship with him is something that is very, very personal, because it's a heart issue. It's not something that is physical. It's more spiritual. It's more internal. It's more intrinsic than external. So I feel like the challenge most of the time is actually religion, and the fact that through religion, people have become very familiar with the things that God is saying through the written word, as well as what he has also said via the spoken word, the Rema.
You know, when you accept God's grace, let God's grace change you.
Mm.
The grace of God comes into our lives to teach us to say no to ungodliness.
Mm-hmm.
And to also instruct us on how to live a godly life.
Yes.
That's the truth of the matter, beloved. Grace isn't an excuse to sin.
Mm-hmm.
You don't begin to say, let me sin because the grace of God will abound where sin. Where sin existed, the grace of God abounded them. But you know, there are people who quote that particular portion of scripture that Paul talks about in Romans. And they don't really understand what exactly Paul was talking about. God's grace is not an excuse for us to sin. We must look at grace as the undeserved forgiveness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
We are not being forgiven. Or rather, we are not forgiven because we deserve it. It is undeserved, beloved. And we must also look at sin as defined by the word of God.
Yes.
Not what society defines sin. You know, unfortunately, we are so modulated by everything that society tells us, to the point that now society has actually come up with definitions for certain terminologies that we see used in scripture. So sin is not what society says. Sin is what the word of God says, and it has to be that way. And the other thing is, we must also look at grace as God's power. You know, when Paul talks about a messenger from Satan who came to buffet him, and then the Lord tells him what? That my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we must understand that grace is God's power given to us, especially when we are weak. Okay? Because, you know, the power of God works best at the point whereby we have no otherwise but to rely on him, because apart from him, we are weak.
Yeah, that's true.
So we must bring ourselves to the place of total reliance to God, because we are basically acknowledging that we have no power in ourselves and of ourselves to be able to overcome the struggles that we experience in life. That's the truth of the matter. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And the reason why we are able to do all things through Christ strengthens us is because of grace. That is a grace that I know. Not this grace that people say now, just because you've reached a point and you failed a couple of times in school, you say the grace to do this degree is over. It's lifted. You know, and the truth of the matter is, there is no applicability of grace there. You have just failed, either because of laziness or maybe you chose the wrong course, you know. So grace is not an excuse for failure.
Mm.
Let's not use the grace of God to hide, you know.
Mm-hmm.
If you're someone who's married, like you guys are married, and you collide with your spouse, don't say now there's no more grace in this marriage. I'm fighting for divorce. You know? Because basically what you're doing, you are going against your own vows.
Yes.
You know? The grace cannot be lifted just because of the fact that you've had a disagreement with your spouse. You know, unless if your spouse just decides that she no longer wants anything to do with your future, you know, you cannot force despite what. But the thing is this, let's not use grace as an excuse to abdicate responsibility. I think that is something that people often do. If things are not working, maybe at the workplace, the grace has lifted for me to be in this company. I need to transition, look for greener pastures. And where you're going, apparently the grass is not green. It's very brown. It's very, very brown. To the rest of the other guys that you meet in that company, it's green. But for you, it's brown. Why? Because you're running away from responsibility. Because many times people do not want to take personal responsibility. I tend to believe that grace is not a license for us to be lazy.
Yes.
Grace is an obligation. It is a responsibility for us to live right and ensure that we go through the due process of learning the lessons we ought to learn in the succession of seasons that we go through, beloved. Because, beloved, in Christ Jesus, you have fulfilled all your seasons in Him. In Him. And the other thing we also get to know is that the grace of God is also forgiveness. You know, when grace appears to you, what that means is that God forgives you. And He does not forgive you because of the fact that you deserve to be forgiven. He forgives you because, number one, it is within His nature to forgive you. He forgives you because you have believed in what His Son Jesus Christ has done. You don't get forgiveness because of the number of people that you've brought to church or how you've expanded your denomination. Mm. Or the fact that you wear your Sunday best going to church, that you're able to sing well in the choir, and all these things that people are pursuing, those are things that will never earn your salvation. You only earn salvation by believing in what Jesus Christ has done. That is basically what salvation is. And when we get that one clear, it will basically resolve some of the many struggles we have in church, whereby you serve in a department and no one seems to be acknowledging you, not even the pastor, you know? And then you get frustrated and you feel like there's no more grace to serve here because you're not acknowledged, you know? You're a worship leader. You sing like an angel. And then unfortunately, somebody else who does not have a voice that is as good as yours begins to minister, but as that person ministers, God moves. But when you are trying to minister, there is no move. There is such a resistance. And then you begin to feel so bad about it. You know, it's basically a rebuke. You know, it's so funny. Grace has no acknowledgement of our talents. Because furthermore, who gave you that talent? Let's begin from there. You know, sometimes we misuse the things that God has given to us freely and we make them ours, and that we only use them on condition that we recognize, on condition that we receive some reward. And that is where now we get it wrong. So the only reward you get is that, yes, you will sing, you'll play an instrument, and people will look at you and they'll not be moved. But somebody else who understands the grace of God is able to sing by faith, play an instrument by faith, but God moves. And you begin to wonder why, how come God is moving and yet this guy does not even know to play the guitar? You're forgetting that the grace of God overlooks many things. It overlooks our weaknesses. It overlooks our shortcomings, you know. You're a prayer warrior. When you pray, it feels as though the heavens are actually the ones speaking through you. Because as you pray within scripture.
Mm.
But there's no breakthrough. There's no burden. There's dryness. But someone who is maybe a new believer but understands grace My friend, when that guy starts praying, the whole church starts weeping. And the next thing, you want to fight that guy. You want to frustrate that person. You say that this person is not in the spirit. The truth is, you're the one not in the spirit, because instead of you focusing in prayer, you're focusing on the fact that somebody else is a competitor of you that probably might want to take over as head of your department, when in actual sense, it's not even in the pastor's mind. Grace is funny. Grace does not look out for the things that you and I are looking out for. Grace is concerned more about the person who believes in what Jesus has done. So that when we are serving God, even in church, we are serving God on account of the fact that we believe in what Jesus Christ did. Amen. And that our life is founded on the works, the vicarious work of Jesus on the cross, not our own self-righteousness. So ladies and gentlemen, it's been wonderful. This brings us to the end of the last part of the series of salvation.
Thank you so much, Bishop, for that really, really intense hosting. I have personally been blessed. I trust that my fellow brethren as well here have really been blessed. I think I am really, really challenged to really be practical in my faith, because I realized it's so easy to make this thing very positional and just think we are just saved because it is convenient. Mm-hmm. But on the contrary, we are saved because we have yielded ourselves to the Spirit of God and to Christ.
Here's what I found.
Thank you so much for joining us today and also for this series. We hope that you will still join us as well for the next episode of Spiritual Civilization. Be blessed. Thank you.